Well, good evening.
Good evening.
All of you. Hope you're all doing well. If you have your Bibles, be in Mark 14. I know he's not here, but I do want to thank Philip for preaching for us last week. I thought he did a great job, and I know many in the body also thought that he did a great job. What we'll be looking at today is continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, and specifically look at something that's going to widen our angle on what Jesus has been doing so far. So we're going to come to what we call a 30,000 feet view on what Jesus has been doing. So far, we've been pretty clear on the trees of Jesus' ministry. We've seen who he's like. We've seen his heart. We've seen what he's doing in the disciples and for them. But now we're going to pull back today and get a much bigger view. We're going to see how Jesus' ministry connects to the Old Testament. And in light of that, where everything is going. Besides a few rabbit trails here and there, we haven't talked much of the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. So this would be pretty theoretical and biblical in one sense. But ultimately, this is hopefully meant to make us worship Jesus all the more. So we are in part three, and we are about to enter into the final stages of the final stage of Jesus' ministry. So we know that right before the crucifixion, we know he gets together with the disciples. So let's pick it up where he starts to make preparations for that Passover meal. We'll take it from verse 12. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went out to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So the biggest question here is, what is the Passover? I think we're all fairly familiar, but just by way of reminder, so that we can be reminded of what God's been doing all along until now, the Passover is a meal that we find the Israelites celebrating while they were in Egypt. Well, how did the Israelites come to Egypt? And I think what would help here is an overview of the Old Testament. And I think this helps us practically, because I think it will be helpful for us to declare in story form the whole entire story of Jesus. Because we live in a context where individuals know what the New Testament is all about, the introduction of Jesus, and then a bunch of rules. But the Old Testament's pretty vague, open to interpretation. So I think in story form way, which is was a way or a means that really engages with our culture and our society, I think it will be helpful for us to know in story form way how to portray the entire redemptive story of God. So I think it's easy for us to establish the first stage until Abraham. So I'm going to pick it up from Abraham. So we know that God calls out to Abraham. And just to leave his comfort and go out into sojourning, to live as a nomad. So Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. It's Jacob who's the first, I guess we can call him Jews now, is the first Israelite who is in the land of Canaan. Now Jacob has a son named Joseph, and if you remember, it was Joseph's older brothers that sold him into slavery, the pit, prison palace, right? They put him in a pit, and he goes sold to these nomads that sell him to the Egyptians, and he ends up getting a place to work under Potiphar, and through a false accusation, he gets put into prison. Now even in prison, there's favor that God's still moving. Right? This is the redemption plan of God, and all of a sudden you find it in a prison in Egypt. But God's moving because God moves favorably, and all of a sudden, just to kind of keep it short, he gets promoted to be the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And at that time, the rest of his family who are in Israel are experiencing a famine. So through the orchestration of Joseph, he calls his family back, forgives his brothers, calls his family back, and thereby the Jews or the Israelites at that point end up surviving, right? They're not destined to a land of famine and cut off. They are able to multiply, but they multiply in Egypt. Now, generations pass by. There arises a Pharaoh that didn't know or recognize Joseph and his favor with the first Pharaoh. So there rises in the new Pharaoh a sense of animosity to the Jewish people because they tend to stick together, something that happened to be characteristic of the Jews throughout history. So because of that, they demoted themselves into the status of slaves. So they became slaves in the land of Egypt. And we all know the story that at this time God raises up Moses to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt to a promised land. While he's working with Moses, he uses him to bring 10 plagues to the land of Egypt. And these 10 plagues are a accusation against the local Egyptian gods. The last plague is the death of the firstborn sons. And the way God prevented the Israelites from coming under this plague is that he established a Passover. They were to have a meal the night before God would inflict this plague. And what the Israelites were supposed to do is to kill a lamb, take the blood, wipe it on their doorposts. And listen to what God says in light of that. He says, on that same night, this is Exodus 12:12, don't turn there. On the same night, I will go throughout Egypt and kill every firstborn male, both human and animal. I will severely punish all the gods of Egypt because I am the Lord. But the blood on your houses will be a sign for your protection. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Nothing will touch you or destroy you when I strike Egypt. So that's how Passover was instituted. We all know what happens the very next day. They start an exodus. Pharaoh and them struggle a little bit. We have the parting of the Red Sea. They cross, and they're in the wilderness for a season. Now, in the wilderness now, it's when God gives them the law. So notice the sequence. It's the rescue. It's the quote-unquote salvation or deliverance, and then the giving of the law. It wasn't vice versa. It's the same thing with us with salvation. It's the rescue first, and then the obedience or submission to the law. But then afterwards, after the giving of the law, God is still with them, leading them by cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, providing them with manna, providing them with sandals on their feet, until Moses' time is over and Joshua takes over. By the time Joshua takes over, they are right on the brink of entrance into the promised land. And that's what Joshua does. He brings the Israelites over into the promised land. Now, once they get to the promised land, there arise a series of judges, which are characteristically wicked. With the exception of a very few, the judges are so evil that the recurring theme in the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in their own eyes. And it ends in a horrific way, where in Judges, the last chapter in Judges, where there's a woman who is taken mercilessly advantage of overnight by Israelites. And the next morning, she is practically dead. She has life in her, but she's practically dead. And then her owner chops up her body into pieces, sends them over to the 12 tribes as an accusation of how wicked and evil the Israelites are. Yes, that's in the Bible. That this is the story of God. Pretty graphic, right? Afterwards, we have a glimmer of hope with Samuel rising. Samuel could be seen as a judge or a prophet or some kind of a transition between both. In Samuel's ministry, in his leadership, the people of Israel come to him and say, we want a king just like the other nations do. And Samuel says, no, you can't do this because God's your king. So he's frustrated with the people, and he vents his frustration to God, and God basically says, Samuel, don't take this to heart. It is not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. They're wanting another king, and they don't want me to be their king, so give them their other king. So Samuel moves forward and anoints Saul as the king of Israel. Saul does not end good. He ends pretty badly. In fact, in his lifetime, someone else is anointed king, and that is David. David, despite the fact that he also has moral failures, he is characterized as a man that's after God's own heart. However, that's it, because Solomon, his son, gets the throne, but very quickly descends. Starts off very well, but very quickly descends into idolatry, and when he passes on his kingdom, all of a sudden it splits. So there's three kings: Solomon, David, and David and Solomon. Afterwards, the kingdom split to two. Israel has a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. All of Israel is continuing to sin before God, and now God raises up prophets, both major and minor prophets, calling them to repentance over and over and over again. The Israelites don't listen, and therefore God sends punishment by means of an exile, and that's the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. So first, it's the northern tribe to go, northern kingdom to go, and second, the southern kingdom to go. And for 70 years, there's not too much of a movement. There's just the people of Israel are not in Israel. They're in Babylon, in captivity. And that's where you see a lot of the literature of Jeremiah. But then there's hope because it's an exile. So once the Persians defeated the Babylonians, there's freedom now for the Israelites to go back to Israel. But there's a sense of silence. There's no hype. There's no overt move of God. It's just silence. In fact, that silence lasts up to 400 years. There's pure silence between Malachi and Matthew, or Zechariah and Matthew. So what was happening in those 400 years, right? Well, we see that God sent forth Christ in the fullness of time, sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, so that he may redeem us from the law. So in the fullness of time, we assume that culture was established, language was established, civilization and roads were established for the spread of the gospel. And that's where we've picked up when we started Matthew, that Jesus is on the scene and he starts his ministry. But when you come here to this passage, you have an overt connection, almost of a quick reminder that, oh yeah, this is a Jewish thing. This is an Israelite thing. So we have to admit, on the one hand, God is doing something, and God was doing something all along. But the moment of silence caused Israelites to completely miss what God was doing, even though God was in front of them, right in their midst. So despite the fact that God was doing something, notice what's characteristic of the Israelites. Notice that that's characterized in the next section by the betrayal of Judas. Because what we see is, while God is doing something, so long as there's a disconnect between ourselves and God, we just totally miss it. And that's what Judas was. He totally missed what God was doing and was after what his heart was idolizing at the time. Verse 17. Excuse me. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." That's a great example of humans. If God is working all throughout Old Testament history and even between the intertestamental period, here is now a characteristic of man. What is he doing? He is focused on himself and completely misses what God is doing when he's right in front of him. I mean, Judas sees the miracles. He sees the raising of the dead. He sees the healing of the blind and of the deaf. And he sees the multiplying of food. But still, his eyes are on completely something else and misses what God is doing supernaturally all along, right? But there is something greater to this. There's a connection that Jesus is doing nonetheless, despite the fact that Judas is not the only one that betrays him. Judas is maybe the epitome of the betrayal, but all of them we'll see next week scatter, right? All of them will scatter. But Jesus continues because he's ushering in not just the first covenant, but the ultimate covenant, the new covenant. Let's read about it in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the kingdom of God." Let's stop there. So, I hope that we've been faithful when we've been doing communion here to show what the body and the blood are represented in. That is the bread and the juice. That is the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. The drink symbolizes the blood of Christ. But let's take a step back here. Here's Jesus starting something new. What is he starting? You know, the Old Testament predicts the new covenant. And Jeremiah predicted this. And I want to give keen attention to the words here. Notice what the difference is between these two covenants. It's in Jeremiah 31 to 34. So Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbors and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So the Old Testament predicts the fact that there will be a new covenant that's going to come. But how does it say that this is still one story? How can you say, Sean, I mean, there's clearly two testaments, and those two testaments attest to two different covenants. How are they one? And I think that's the goal I want to emphasize today, how these two testaments are one. And to be honest with you, I struggle with this in the beginning. It's hard for me to see the two testaments because I do get lost in the forest, right, where I see the trees. But I read an article by someone named Dr. J.A. Moitier, and he had this question posed to him, that, you know, if he was saying that the story of the Old Testament and New Testament is one big story of God. And someone asked him, and his response was put in a way that an Israelite would give his testimony. He was saying, this is how a testimony would sound in the mouth of an Israelite at the time in the Old Testament. And listen to the similarities, right? He said, an Israelite would have said that we were in a foreign land in bondage under the sentence of death, but our mediator, probably Moses, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. That's what an Israelite, all right, makes sense theologically, what an Israelite would have said in the wilderness under the Old Covenant. Now I'm going to read that again, and let's see how that keeps its fulfillment as Christians, right? Guys, very similar. Now think of it as a Christian. We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death, But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God and took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and He led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have His presence in our midst. So He will stay with us until we get to our true country or everlasting home. That's one big, profound story. That we are one big people of God. And there is a fulfillment, sure, between the two testaments. There are differences, but this is one big story of God. And here we stand in fulfillment, right? So what do we take away from this passage altogether? First, we'll say that when Jesus ushered the new covenant, He ushers it as the final stage of God's redemption program. The new covenant is the final stage of God's redemption program. This is until as He restores the new creation. So what does this mean for us today? So what that the new covenant is God's final stage of His redemption? What difference does that make for me? So I say, let's start for the individual and let's go bigger than that. One of the key differences now, even though it's one big story, right? One of the key differences is one aspect that's in Jeremiah, which is, I'll read it again, no need to turn there, that they shall no longer teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more, because I will put my law within them, and they shall be, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's not it's in the old covenant, but it's not in the new. It's written in the old covenant, but it's not part of the old covenant, it's part of the new covenant. That means, in the Old Testament, the law or obedience to law to God or is external, right? That's why there's a need for us to plead with one another. Hey, obey God. Get to know the Lord, know Him, because the law is outside of us. But God is saying that in the New Testament, He's writing it on our hearts, which is a foreshadow of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is within our hearts, saying that you don't need to convince people from the outside anymore. Submit to that. Submit to this. Like, He will be in your heart, wooing you to love God. From the greatest to the least, they will have this kind of knowledge of God, this intimacy with God. And that's profound. Because we tend to be like the Israelites. We tend to get lost in the silence years of God. God's not doing anything. There's no movement. While that could be true, and while maybe perhaps we can be blind and deaf to God because of our lack of faithfulness, it does not mean that He's not moving. It does not mean that He's not moving, because God has established this covenant, and He established it in His own blood. And God is on the move. And if God said that I will bring it to completion, He will, despite your faithfulness. It's not based on you. So long as you are in this relationship with God, that you're responding with faith in Christ, that this is how I have this relationship with God, with faith and repentance, and I'm called to this, He will bring it to completion. It is God that works in you both to will it and to do it. That if you are frustrated that you are not doing things, you are consistent with God's people in the story of God. If you're frustrated with not doing the things you're supposed to do, even if you are frustrated with not wanting to do the things that you're supposed to be doing, you are consistent with being in the story of God. Because that's why Paul says to the Philippians that it's God who works in you both to will it, to want it, and to do it. You know, just yesterday and today, I remember that I was just convicted on just selfishness. That I was just reminded of a testimony that I heard about a year ago. For some reason, I believe it's the Holy Spirit that brought it up, of an individual who actually had the audacity to say to someone who his employer, it's like, I think we have enough. Just so you know, if you give us more, we're just going to give it away. And that just struck me, because I was like, I don't think I'm there yet. If my employer, Crossroad or Strayer was to give me a boatload of money, I don't know if I would say that's enough. I don't know if I would say, no, like I'm just, like, because if you're going to give me over X amount of dollars, I'm just going to give it away. Like, I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't. But I know it's possible. I know it's possible to have a heart that so cherishes the kingdom of God to such an extent that you can find a means that is comfortable, right? Not in famine, right? Not in feasting, but somewhere in the middle, and say that, you know what? I think we're okay. I think my wife, my husband, my family, we're okay with just this. Everything you give me above that, we'll just give away. So, and I was just immensely convicted by that. But then I'm just reminded, well, Sean, that's the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the Holy Spirit working inside of you, very subtly, wooing you to the heart of God. Because that's no longer someone teaching me, Sean, you need to be more moderate in your desire for money or your spending money. That's no one telling me, hey, man, you need to watch out for this. This is me from the inside out desiring something where I feel is of the Lord. Something that I really feel that I can not only start praying for, but I really do believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to change my heart, to get it to a point where I'm like, this is enough for me, and everything past this, I'm going to give away. And I'm going to want to give it away, and I'm going to be excited about giving it away. And same thing with behavior. This is something that I don't want to do this kind of a behavior, but I believe I start asking about it, that even before me asking, that very desire to ask about it is of the Lord, that He is subtly working in my heart because I'm God's child, and He is wooing me. This is the new covenant in action, brothers and sisters, that it is a subtle wooing that you have authentic desire to submit to. It is not because your pastor told you. It is not because your elder told you. It is not because your parents or your wife or your husband is asking you to do it. This is something you authentically want because it is of God. And He birds it in you. He said, I will write my law on their hearts. So God will complete it. There are seasons of frustration. There are seasons that He will allow us to wallow in our sin. And yes, there's conviction. Yes, there is frustrating. But if, at the end of the day, if we can step back and hear God still whispering, that is a success in the church. In the new covenant, that is good. I remember my pastor friend telling me, I mean, he just worked with individuals that are pretty unchurched or dechurched, and I don't say this for a shock factor. I really don't, but I say this as a desire for our church to really get into the world and be honest and okay with really leading people to God. But he was saying that he was discipling someone, and he was saying, Sean, that it is frustrating on the one hand because this individual, he's not committed to any one relationship, but he commits sexual immorality. But he got to a point to lead him to the next step where this individual was saying that I'm overwhelmed. I mean, he was actually on the way to some kind of a encounter. But on the way, he texted him. He's like, listen, temptation is overwhelming me. I'm probably going to give in, and I ask you to just begin praying right now. And he turns his phone off. On the one hand, that is call for judgment. That is call for accusation for being so weak. But on the other hand, if this individual wasn't giving out texts before of admitting his sin, wasn't asking individual for prayer, I mean, that is, on the other hand, a success. It is not where we want to see it, but it is a next step to the heart of God. Right? It is a next step to wanting to live a life in submission to God's holiness. And that's consistent. So if you feel that you are not willing things that you ought to be willing, that you're not doing things that you ought to be doing, know that God is faithful. And it's God that you look to at the end of the day, not yourself. It is not yourself that you look to for your faithfulness. And we'll see this next week especially because of the disciples, as Jesus goes to the Calvary, the disciples are saying, I'll do it. I'll be faithful. We're gonna be with you. All of us are going to be with you. But at the end of the day, all you see is one person that's faithful. Every single disciple, not just Judas, every single disciple betrays him. It is Jesus that remains faithful. And even the here and now, brothers and sisters, we ought to look to Jesus to be faithful. So personally, there's an application for the new covenant that God is. We are in the final stages of the new covenant, and we should be happy because the Old Testament folks didn't get to experience the writing of the law of God or the desire of God in our hearts. But as a church also, we need to have a level of excitement because, you know, all in all, if we know the story of God and how He works, then we know the character of God at a given time. If we remind ourselves constantly of the overall story of God, then we learn God's character. So if He's been silent and it seemed like He hasn't been moving in the past, but He did, then similarly in my life, if He's silent, or in our church, if He's silent for a little while, it doesn't mean that He's completely silent. It means that He can indeed move, and that we need to be good steward of what He's given us. I can be the first to admit this. You know, our attrition rate has been a source of immense discouragement for me, almost to a point of apathy. Just outright frustration. It really is. You know, I don't want to be the individuals. And I don't mean demeaning, but I feel there's conviction about some of the philosophies that we've adopted. I'm open to changing it, for sure. I think Gerald's open to changing it. As long as we have an honest conversation, as long as we see that this is truly from God, this is biblical, we're definitely open to changing some of the things that we're doing. But I got to admit, it's very easy to let this attrition rate to cause us to fall into a sense of apathy and a disinterest and saying, you know what? I'm just not going to really care so much anymore. It's hard. And what I'm convicted is, you know, Sean, are you faithful with just a little what God has given you? I admit, I am not, or I was not. Because it's hard. The flesh gets to you, right? And please hear me clearly. This is not to say that Crossroad would look a specific way, X, Y, and D. Whatever Crossroad looked like, even Crossroad's there, whether or not, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that God's character is someone that we can depend upon, that we always ought to be characterized by a spiritual optimism, knowing that there's a success for us as an individual and there's a success for us as a church, whether it will be here, whether it will be other churches, or whether it will be part of another church, whatever it looks like, I don't know. But there's a spiritual optimism because God is working in the church and the church will win. Especially as we get into being a minority with the water culture, the church will win. And I hope you clear me clear on this. It doesn't mean that we'll win the culture wars. That means mere culture wars. I strongly do not believe that to be Christian means to be Republican, right? And that the only way to be a Christian and to engage the culture is to engage in political engagement. That's not the only thing we should be doing. We should be doing it. That should be the only thing that we should be doing. Because right now we are characterized by people who hate the freedom of women, right? And who are homophobic. Like, that's what characterizes us. Because some Christians believe engaging the world is only through political debate. And that's it. So Christians are not known for loving the poor. Christians are not known for laying down their lives, being sacrificial. But they're known for these political agendas. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about on a large scale that despite what a government or what a culture would do to try to suppress the church, like it will not win. It's been tried before in history and has not won. It's been tried before, for example, in China. The most oppressive regimes try to suppress the church in China by literally burning Bibles and tearing down churches. and today stands as the fastest growing church in the world. In fact, some people who study these trends say that it's China they'll be start soon sending missionaries to the West. Right? And I say that because that's, we should take pride in God to really move within the hearts of the redeemed, to work in such unconventional ways when resources in the worldly sense seem to dry out. God just works in such supernatural ways. That's the God we serve. That's the God whose family we're a part of. And I hope that you would join me in just being faithful to the little that He's called us to, trusting Him to take care of everything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being counted in Your family. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves to conjure up some feelings, to desire to be holy, or to do some things to check off a list so that we've done holy things. Father, we thank You that in the new covenant, You really do move within our hearts. Like You really change us, God, from the inside out. Even though sometimes it's not as fantastic or celebratory as sometimes we'd like it to be. For I thank You that You work in whispers. You work subtly. You work wooingly. So help us to submit to that this evening. Help us not to go before and just trust that because You are so sovereign, You are so working through us as a corporate body and us as individuals, that You are indeed alive in our lives, and that You will bring the new creation for Your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.